So Paul has not taken it easy on us. These past few weeks, he's tackled big issues like politics and submission, and now he's going to be talking about what we call gray areas in the church, Christian freedom. Very relevant topic, especially in the day in which we live today. We're looking at chapter 14 all the way through to chapter 15, verse 7. It's a long section, but it's all one idea, one theme that we're going to look at. And this truth from Scripture that we're studying today forms the foundation of one of our core values here at the church, which is we are Bible-centered, generously orthodox. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, here's what we mean by that. God's word is our guide, authority, and conscience in everything. We stand firm where it stands firm. We remain flexible where it remains flexible. We welcome a diversity of opinions and thought on secondary theological matters. One of the reasons we believe that this value is so critical here at Brandywine and for the church at large is because it helps us combat one of the things that tends to plague the church and Christians, which is a spirit of judgmentalism. I wonder if you've ever been part of a church or have felt at times a spirit of judgmentalism within Christian circles. Do you know that a study was done by the Barna Group several years ago, and it was put out in a book called Unchristian, and it said 87% of those that took part responded that Christians are judgmental. 87%. You think we maybe struggle with this issue? Yeah, we do. Now, let me be clear. There's a difference between making judgments and being judgmental. There's a big difference between that. The Bible, Christ, calls us to make judgments, to call sin, sin, to call truth, truth, a lie, a lie. And we do that unashamed to do so, but we do it with love and grace, right? But a spirit of judgmentalism is different. Judgmentalism is when we assume the worst of others, when we make statements about people's motives that we don't know, where we condemn or reject or dismiss people in areas that are unclear from Scripture, when we look down our noses at other people saying that we're really better than them or we think we're better than them. This is the spirit of judgmentalism that Paul addresses. Jesus reserves some of his harshest words for those who are judgmental. And Paul here exhorts the church, admonishes the church, because the church in Rome was plagued by this same spirit of judgmentalism. And he's addressing this so that it doesn't break up the very fabric of unity that the church ought to have. Look at verse 10, chapter 14. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? Now, what was the source? Where was this judgmentalism coming from in the church? Well, some of the church members, look at verse 1, were quarreling over what are called disputable matters. You say, well, what in the world are disputable matters? One hand, disputable matters were not trivial matters. They weren't arguing over whether WandaVision or The Mandalorian is the best Disney Plus show. Right? That wasn't the issue. By the way, how many of you think it's WandaVision? How many of you think it's The Mandalorian? Okay, just interesting. Interesting. It's not arguing over the best way to cook an egg. Where are my omelet people at? It's the best, my opinion, my humble opinion. They weren't arguing over who the GOAT is, you know, LeBron James or Michael Jordan. By the way, that's not a disputable matter. We all know the answer to that question, just in case you're wondering. It wasn't trivial issues that they're arguing over. That's not the situation. It's also, on the other hand, it wasn't essential doctrinal issues that they were arguing over. They weren't arguing over the deity of Christ, for example. So what is it? What are these disputable matters? Well, they often go by other names in Christian circles. We might call them personal conscience, gray areas, areas of Christian freedom. Many theologians would use three categories. I think they're helpful, so I'll share them with you. What are called first, second, and third order matters. First order matters are matters that are essential for salvation. We're talking who is God, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, salvation by grace through faith alone. right? These are first order matters. Second order matters are things that are important to the faith in the church, but not essential for salvation. So it might be things like issues of morality, what the Bible clearly says about morality. Commandments like baptism, the Lord's Supper, purpose and the mission of the local church. Second order matters. And then third order matters are kind of a category of everything else. Preferences fall in this category. Personal convictions. Biblically unclear theological issues, or things that might be clear biblically, but are minor issues. These are the three categories I think are helpful. Paul is talking about here third order matters. That's what he's talking about. How do we know that? Because he gives two examples of third order or disputable matters. The first one is a biblically unclear issue. Look at verse 5, chapter 14. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Now, likely the issue here is that some Christians were saying, particularly Jewish Christians that came up under the law and then came to Christ, were saying, we should still observe the Sabbath. We observe the Sabbath because God's the one who set up the Sabbath. So after all, why should we not set aside the Sabbath as holy and special? And so they believed all Christians ought to celebrate the Sabbath, honor and recognize the Sabbath. Then there's another set of Christians that were saying, no, hold on. That's an Old Testament command. We're in Christ now. The law has been fulfilled. We don't need to recognize the Sabbath. After all, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He's released us from the law, and we find our rest every day of the week in Christ. Every day is holy in Christ. So which is it, Sabbatarian or not Sabbatarian? Well, Paul doesn't answer the question. This is a personal issue of conscience. He says, in fact, let everyone be convinced in their own mind. That was his response. Now, the second issue is a disputable matter, a third order matter. But it is biblically clear. It's biblically clear, but just not that important. And what is that issue? We'll look at verse 2, chapter 14. One person's faith allows them to eat anything. That's me, by the way. You need anything? I'm a bit of a carnivore. Meat at every meal is my mantra. Another whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. Now, listen, he's not calling vegetarians weak. Don't get offended. Don't start a social media movement to cancel Paul. Don't be offended here. The context is very different. Let me tell you a little bit about it. There were Jewish dietary laws, and these Jewish dietary laws made people either ceremonially clean or unclean, right? And so eating according to the Jewish dietary laws allowed them to be clean so that they can go into worship. Now, I won't get into all the reasons. We don't have time to get into all the reasons why that's the case, but it suffice to say that it was this object lesson to communicate a massive truth. And what is that truth? That you just can't go into the presence of a holy God any way you wish. You don't just approach him, flippantly, however you are. These laws were a way to ceremonially, spiritually convey this incredibly important truth. And so, there were some Jewish Christians who believed salvation by Christ alone. That wasn't the issue, but they were still struggling to feel completely clean, approaching a holy God while still eating lobster tail. They still struggled with that, those ceremonial laws. I don't know. I just feel like I can't do that. I don't feel like Christians ought to eat those things. That's what was going on. Now notice what Paul says. Paul says that they're incorrect theologically. He's not saying, we're not really sure. He's saying they're incorrect. Verse 14, I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. And elsewhere in Scripture, we know this is true. Jesus in Mark chapter 7, Acts 15 with the apostles. In Christ, nothing is unclean in itself. Why? Because it is Jesus who makes you clean. Amen? It is not up to you to clean yourself. We can't clean ourselves up or do enough good things or obey enough good laws or dress a certain way or say enough good words in order to make ourselves clean enough before a holy God. Jesus Christ does that for us. And so Paul is saying the gospel makes this clear. So whether you eat barbecue or not eat barbecue, it's really a minor issue. It's a minor issue. It's a disputable matter, Paul says. So those are some third-order matters that they were struggling with. You might say, those silly ancient people. You know, these ancient people worrying about, you know, days of the week or what you eat. I mean, crab legs, lobster, you know, pork, bacon. I mean, what's the big deal? Thankfully, we are modern and sophisticated people. You know, we don't fight or you know, argue or reject other people or look down our noses at other people in gray areas. Right? We don't do that, right? Not so fast. We tend to judge each other too, don't we? We have our own disputable matters, don't we? I grew up in a church where Christians argued about what you can wear to church. Some said, listen, if you're going to go before a holy God, you should wear your best. So, he deserves our best. And that's where the phrase Sunday best come from. You know that phrase, Sunday best? Other Christians said, no, hold on. Man looks at the outward appearance. Who are you dressing up for? God looks at the heart. And so we should be able to wear, you know, whatever we want. After all, Jesus wore sandals. You know, we shouldn't make people feel uncomfortable if they don't have Sunday best. God accepts them, and so we want to accept them, right? Some of you are silently judging me because I'm wearing jeans and no tie. It's okay. I love you anyway. It's okay. That's a minor one. That's kind of a softball, right? A little bit of layup. There's bigger ones. Okay, this is a modern phenomenon of a gray area. Is it okay for Christians to read Harry Potter? Oh, some of you have entered into this question. I've gotten emails on this question from people. Some say, clearly, this is witchcraft. Witches, wizards, I mean, this is the occult. Others say, what are you talking about? It's fantasy. I mean, kids aren't flying around on brooms playing Quidditch, right? You don't see that. It's fantasy. Calm down. Besides, you don't seem to have a problem with the Lord of the Rings. You don't seem to have a problem with Chronicles of Narnia. All the same stuff in there. By the way, Rawlings is a member of the church in England. She's a Christian. She claims to be a Christian. So this issue gets thrown around. Y'all want to know what I think about that, don't you? Well, that's not for this sermon. What other third order matters might there be? Well, before I share any others, here's what we tend to do. We all tend to sort of squirm out of this a little bit. We all tend to say, well, those other Christians have those issues. I'm above that. I don't have those issues. You might have more than you think. Answer this question. Try to answer this question in your mind. What third order matters do you say all Christians ought to? Where you might not be able to find the exact chapter and verse, you just kind of feel like, well, all Christians ought to fill in the blank. You have a couple of those? Maybe it's worship styles, tattoos, alcohol use, political issues. Oh, the number of times I heard all Christians ought to vote, fill in the blank. What about flags in the church? What about get a passionate homeschool mom in the room with a passionate public school mom. And you ask the question, what do you think is the best way to educate Christian children? And then just get some popcorn and watch. Just kidding. What about social issues? Like, what's the best way to address issues of racism or poverty or immigration? What about theological issues of free will and the sovereignty of God, of spiritual gifts, of end times, of denominational differences? I mean, friends, the list goes on and on and on. We might not be arguing about bacon cheeseburgers anymore, except for how many is like, appropriate to order at a drive-thru. That's maybe debatable. But we aren't debating about meat anymore. What we're debating about are these kind of disputable matters within our Christian faith. And we know, all of us know, and maybe have either first or secondhand experience where churches have been divided over these issues, where judgments have been made, factions have formed in churches, friendships have been lost. Some of you right now, because of 2020, aren't talking to family members. Heartbreaking because of issues like this. Friends and people have been wounded. There are people who've left disillusioned from the church, maybe not to return, left Christianity and the church over disputable issues. This is a serious problem. How do we avoid this problem of a spirit of judgmentalism, particularly in these third order issues caused by the arguing back and forth, the looking down and the rejection of one another? Well, the key, Paul tells us, is in this one word that Paul uses four times in this text. And it's a beautiful word that forms the bookends of this section. It's the word accept. Accept. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak. And again, chapter 15, verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. This is a beautiful, relational, very actionable word that means this: to welcome others into your heart and home. That's the word accept. I wonder if we could just say that together. It is to, say it with me, to welcome others into your heart, into your home. This is the word accept. This is the calling of Christians with brothers and sisters to welcome one another. And what is it rooted in? Well, it's rooted in the astonishing gospel reality. And the gospel reality is this: that we have been welcomed into the heart and into the home of God through the person Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Not because we are clean enough, not because we did enough good things, not because we are acceptable enough on our own, but because Christ did it. And because he accepts us, friends, how can we not accept one another? Paul tells us that this welcoming spirit is the antidote to judgmentalism, to pettiness, to division. It's the antidote to drifting towards legalism or licentiousness, a kind of a free to do whatever you want. It's rooted in this idea of acceptance. And so Paul is going to show us, we're going to call four practices of welcoming churches. Four practices of welcoming churches that we want to model, that we want to be and emulate as Brandywine Valley Baptist Church. Number one, welcoming churches make room for personal conscience. Welcoming churches make room for personal conscience. Listen to what Paul says, chapter 14, verse 5. One person considers one day more sacred than another. The other considers every day alike. Here's the key. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Fully convinced in their own mind. Now, we don't talk about the conscience much, but we probably ought to more often. The conscience is a gift from God that everybody's been given. A good definition of a conscience from Joe Carter is this: our conscience is a part of our God-given internal faculties, a critical inner awareness that bears witness to the norms and values we recognize when determining right and wrong. So it bears witness to our value system. That's what our conscience does. It's that little voice, tend to think of it as an angel and a demon, on both sides. That's how it's kind of popularized. But really what it is, it's what is our value system? And it's that internal thing that kind of pings us to say, no, that's not according to our value system. That's okay. Right? This is our internal conscience. It's given by God. Now, our conscience is not infallible. It can be wrong. However, Paul says that as Christians, we ought to be very cautious when we go against our conscience. Listen to what he says, verse 14. I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean. You hear what he's saying? He also says, verse 23, whoever has doubts, this is about eating, is condemned if they eat that meat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. This is a really important little truth that we need to keep in mind. Paul is saying, to violate your own conscience, even if it's not directly or objectively sinful, is sin to you, because you're walking outside of faith. In other words, you're walking outside of the fidelity of what you believe is either right or wrong by God. And when we walk outside of that, we sin consciously before God. Sin is not quite as, you know, black and white sometimes. Sometimes it is more conscience, a sin of the conscience. You know, before I came to Christ, one of my idols was sexual conquest and fulfillment. And after I came to Christ, I came under a conviction that for me, even kissing a girl was wrong. So, that was my conscience. I was sensitive conscious in that area. And I know, like today, you know, the idea of kissing somebody that's not, you know, a family member is wrong for another reason, right? Because we're give them COVID, right? That's not what I was worried about back then, just to be clear. But it was, for me, that was an area of sensitivity. And if I would have violated my conscience in that area, even though that's not objectively wrong to do so, it would have been sin for me. And so we need to make room for personal conscience, individually, but also as a church family. That means, as a church, listen, we should not bind the conscience in some of these third-order matters. What do I mean by bind the conscience? We ought not to say, in an area of Christian freedom, you ought to do this. All Christians ought to do this. So let me give you an example. If I was to say, or we were to say as a church, all Christians ought to refrain from alcohol because it can lead to addiction and abuse, that would be binding the conscience in an area that Scripture does not bind the conscience in. And what would that mean? Well, it means some people might feel a false guilt who don't have a guilty conscience about partaking in alcohol. And it might lead them to hide that and feel like they're rejected. And so I have to hide this area of my life from the church. We don't bind the conscience over that. And on the other side, it would be wrong to bind the conscience by saying all Christians ought to partake in alcohol because, after all, Jesus drank wine. By doing so, we can cause a brother to stumble, what Paul says, by giving too much license or liberty, particularly in an area where that person may either personally have a conscience against it, or that might be an area of challenge for them, an area of addiction or propensity toward drunkenness or abuse. And so we as a church need to be careful we don't become a stumbling block by binding the conscience in these third order matters. So before you use the phrase, all Christians ought to, be careful when we use that phrase. When you use that phrase, really make sure you can back it up in Scripture. It's clear in Scripture, all Christians ought to, fill in the blank. Welcoming churches help people discern between what is essential and what is not essential, between what is a clear line and a jagged line in Scripture. As St. Augustine said long ago, in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. And this ought to be our motto as well. Welcoming churches make room for personal conscience. Secondly, welcoming churches, Paul says, embrace the free and the sensitive. The free and the sensitive. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. Again, chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Now, Paul uses the phrase weak and strong here. I think that throws us off a little bit. So I'm going to take a little bit of liberty to change the words, not the meaning, but the concept. I think it would be more helpful to use the concepts of free conscience, more free-leaning consciences, and more sensitive-leaning consciences. I think it accomplishes the same idea. Now, here's how the free conscious folks and the sensitive conscious foes tend to judge each other. Here's how they tend to dismiss or reject each other. The free conscious folks tend to be dismissive, to treat the sensitive conscious people too light. They kind of look down on them and say, oh, you're legalists. You legalist people over there. I mean, you can loosen up. It's okay to have a drink. Oh, it's okay to, you know, you can dance at a wedding. It's not going to kill you. You know, these are the kind of dismissive of the sensitive conscious people. Sensitive conscious people tend to judge the free conscious people by looking down their noses at them and take them too seriously. Tend to think, oh my goodness, they are seriously crossing the line. God help their soul. You're deeply troubled and upset by what you consider as their licentious living. I say, do you see that skirt that girl's wearing? It is above the knee. Where is her mother? Okay. Take it very seriously. So what do the free conscious shrug their shoulders and they roll their eyes at the sensitive conscious, and the sensitive conscious people wag their finger at the free conscious people. That's how they tend to judge each other. And that is very natural for man-made religion. That's how man-made religion works. Very normal. It makes sense. However, it's countercultural. It's counterintuitive to the gospel, to Christianity. As theologian Michael Bird says, Paul is bent on stressing that Jesus is Lord of the weak to the teetotaling, Sabbatarian, vegetarian Jews, and he is Lord of the strong, the bourbon sipping, Saturday shopping, bacon munching Gentiles. If God has justified them, they cannot condemn each other. If God has raised them up, they cannot put each other down. If they belong to the Lord, they belong to each other. If everyone calls him Lord, they must call each other brother and sister. If God has accepted them, they must accept each other. So let me ask you this question. Who's God putting on your conscience right now? Who's somebody more weak, you know, a sensitive-minded person? Who's a more free-minded or free-conscience person that comes to your mind right now? Who's that? Don't say it out loud. Who's that person? God is calling you to embrace that brother or sister in Christ. Welcome them in. Welcome them in. Number three, welcoming churches lovingly challenge the conscience. Now, this seems a little bit contradictory to what we just said. You said, well, wait, Nate, didn't you just say, like, you know, everybody should just sort of make up their own mind? What do you mean challenge each other, challenge the conscience? Notice that Paul doesn't say, my truth is my truth, your truth is your truth. Don't tell me what to do, and I won't tell you what to do. Is that what Paul says? No, that's not what Paul says. That's the motive, that's the way of the world. That's the way of relativism. That's the way of what's called cultural tolerance. You don't have any right to tell me what to do. I don't have any right to tell you what to do. My truth is my truth. Your truth is your truth. Sound familiar today? That's tolerance. That's not love. It's not love. What is love? What does Paul do? He simultaneously accepts the weaker brother, draws him into his heart and his home, while gently addressing what is objectively true, correcting the weaker brother in this instance. What is objectively true? Eating meat was not sinful. Paul tells us. The weaker, the sensitive conscious person was the one who had the remnants of legalism and tradition still in their heart. Still struggling. That area wasn't worked fully down. The gospel wasn't fully worked down into all their parts. And it's okay. Paul said it's okay. They're not correct, but it's okay, and we can love them, and we can work with them, walk with them in it. You see it? See, within a loving, accepting community, there is a place to challenge the conscience, to challenge our presuppositions or our doctrinal or moral sensitivities. So take any third tier or third order conviction that you might have. You have that thing in your mind? A conviction might be theological, might be political, might be social. Are you open enough to consider that you might be wrong on that? That you might actually need a little bit of reformation in that? Maybe you're a little too sensitive in your conscience on that? Maybe you're a little bit too free in that? In the Christian circles I grew up in, there was a popular teaching that the drumbeat went against the natural rhythm of the heart, and so therefore rock music was inherently sinful. Some of you are laughing, but I wonder if you heard, if that was any in any of your circles growing up. And so even Christian rock was sinful. There was a time, it's funny to admit this now, but there was a time in early middle school when I judged Christians for listening to Petra. Now, some of you know what Petra is. It's like the most like chill of like 90s rock bands, but they were a Christian rock band, right? I judge people for that. It seems silly, but for some, we grew up in that kind of teaching. And there are some, even today, there are some that during worship, to have drums just seems wrong to you. And you can't quite even put your finger on it. It just feels wrong. Where does that come from? It comes from a tradition. It comes from a subconscious third order disputable matter. Maybe a preference that has become a heightened beyond a preference. And because of that upbringing, that's how you feel. Now, let me share the truth with you. Can I share the truth with you in love? Demons don't live in drum kits. And angels don't live in organs. Right? God loves all kinds of styles of music. Whether it's with an organ and choirs and robes or electric guitars and drums and t-shirts. He's really not bothered. God is about the spirit and the truth of worship. Not about the external forms, the outward forms that it takes. Now, it's fine to have preferences. We all do have preferences. It's another thing to elevate that preference to something beyond where it's supposed to go, to feel that one style is wrong or unholy instead of the other. Now, some people feel that because that music is offensive to them, it must be offensive to God. Just know that God might not have your same sensibilities. And that's okay. And so what does that mean? There is room. It's okay to lovingly challenge each other in this area. It's okay to say to people who, you know, kind of look down on traditional hymns and say, hey, would you consider reforming that view a little bit? Do you know that when you sing, "Here I raise my Ebenezer," that it actually is meaningful? It's not just an empty word. Can I share what that means? So maybe you could grow to an understanding of that. And for you to come along, somebody that kind of looks down on contemporary or more rock or modern music and say, hey, can I help you see why this is so meaningful to me? And why it helps me to worship the Lord? There's room in the Christian circles for that kind of conversation. And ultimately, if you disagree with each other, that's okay too, because we can lay down our egos. We don't really have to all come to the same conclusions on these things. After all, they don't answer to you, they answer to God. Paul says it in verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we all stand before God's judgment seat. Man, that would solve a lot of issues if you say, you know, I'm actually not the judge. God is. I can let that go. It's fine. You can share your convictions with your right-leaning Christian friend about universal health care or stewardship of our planet. And if they come to a different conclusion, it's okay. It really is. You guys can still be friends. You can share with a new Christian that's kind of like cussing up a storm and just hasn't come to that conviction yet. You can share with them, hey, you know, can I just share with you a little bit about maybe a way to freshen up some of that language. It's okay. You can have that conversation in a loving, accepting environment. That's number three. Number four, and finally, welcoming churches prioritize love over freedom. Oh, this is so essential. I love verse 19. Let us therefore make every effort. Put your back into it. Draw it by the collar. Do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean. But it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes somebody else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. You see the spirit in which Paul is calling us to, spirit of Christ? He's saying to the Gentile Christians, look, here's the deal, guys. Can you stop bringing your baby back ribs to small group with the Gentile or with the Jewish Christians? It's causing them to stumble. They're getting upset, judging one another. And then the Roman Gentile Christians, he say, but Jesus died so that I can eat baby back ribs. Paul says, yes, but more importantly, he died for your brother or sister. That's more important than your freedoms. It's more important than your glass of wine. It's more important than your ribs. It's more important than your preference of music. Your focus should be the same as Christ. How can I love and build up my brother or sister? Not how do I make sure nobody cramps on my freedoms? That's American. It's not Christian. The gospel calls us to lay down our freedoms for one another. I enjoy a glass of wine or beer. I haven't been fired, have I, right now? Okay, good. Listen, not everyone feels that same freedom that I have to have a drink. And some can't do it responsibly, and so they ought not to. And so the loving thing for me to do is to refrain from a glass of alcohol if I know that might be an issue for you. Or ask if I'm not sure. Saying, that mean if I have like some people over at my house and I know one person out of all these people coming over struggles with that I shouldn't have alcohol yet there? Yes, that's what it means. Yes, that's what it means. You say, but why should I accommodate this one person? Because Christ accommodated you. And it doesn't mean that you say, well, I just won't invite that person. That's the opposite of welcoming somebody into your heart and home, right? And this goes beyond just alcohol or whatever. It's the same, like we can carry this idea into getting together with singles or just married people, or married couples with kids and without kids, or older people and younger people, more traditional crowds and more contemporary crowds, left-wingers or right-wingers. Okay, this goes across all of those. We are to be welcoming people into our heart and our home. After all, Jesus did it to us. So let's be a welcoming church. Can we be a welcoming church? Yeah? Our community needs a welcoming church. Now more than ever, because we have social media and news outlets and politicians and bloggers and Christians bent on polarizing us. Any issue, and they say, because you are here and you are here, you shouldn't worship together. You shouldn't be in the same church. You shouldn't be friends. You should take a stand and demand your rights over here. You need to tell that person off. And we say, I reject that. I reject that. I reject that. Our community needs to be a church that is more passionate about Jesus and loving one another than we are about our opinions on third-order matters. We need to wave the banner of Christ higher than the banner of our preferences. And a beautiful example of that in our church is Willie Ma and Xenia Jones. Now, if you know Willie and Xenia here, in a lot of ways, they're very, very different people. Obviously, like physically different people. But they're different on issues of politics. They're often on different sides of things, social issues on different sides of things, preferences of worship styles on different sides of things, cultural upbringing on different sides of things. Most people would say there's no way these two people should get along. Maybe they could worship in the same church, but they're not going to be friends. Willie and Xenia reject that idea. They're fast friends. You know, they call each other virtually every day and pray with each other, lift each other up, encourage each other when they're down, challenge each other. They can have open conversations about areas that they disagree in and still love each other. Do you know they pray every Sunday prior to COVID together? They would come to my office in the morning and we would join hands and we'd pray, the three of us together, for you and for the sermon and for our church. They do ministry and life together. They reject this notion that their differences should separate them, and so should we. Let's be the kind of church where the gospel has worked its way all the way down from our head to our heart into our hands, so that we could be this kind of church. I'll leave you with the benediction that Paul left them with in this section. May the God, verse 5, chapter 15, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you know how prone we are towards separation, towards segregation, towards division, towards judgment, rejection, dismissal of others. It just seems like at every turn there's a new opportunity to show people what we're against. Lord, may the banner of Christ wave higher. May the truth of your word reign supreme, not only in our lives, but in our church. May we give grace to one another, because after all, Lord, you have dumped you've backed up the dump truck of grace and you have lavished it on us. We are accepted by your Son, and so, Lord, may we accept one another. The world needs to see it. Lord, help us to do that and be those kinds of people. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.